What a joy to be in the house of the Lord together on this special, special day where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's very meaningful to be gathered together as a church on this Lord's Day. It doesn't happen too often, once every 7 years or so, 8 years maybe. So we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ this morning. That's why we're here, to celebrate and exalt a child, the Christ child who was born 2,000 years ago, the city of Bethlehem. And we started this Advent season. We've been reading scripture passages and singing Christmas carols over the last 4 weeks. And each week we've dedicated that to this birth of a child. And it's worth that, to think about that, the incarnation, God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that is so important in the life of the church. And I picked a passage today that's not a familiar Christmas passage. You probably wouldn't even think of this particular passage as a Christmas passage, but it's very unique. And I was led to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 specifically, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. I want you to wrap your heads around the fact that God had a definitive plan in sending Jesus at a definitive time. There was a point in history when God looked at the history of the world, because God knows the beginning from the end, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows it all. There was a point in eternity past that God decided that he would send his son, Jesus. It was already known to God before the world was ever created. It's been 2,000 years now past. But of all the days, of all the months, of all the years that God could have sent his son, he chose one day. One day for the conception to happen. One day for the birth of Christ to happen. It was not too late. It wasn't too early. It was the perfect time. Now, if you were living in the Old Testament times, it might have seemed like a long time before the Messiah arrived. You know, year after year went by, they were longing for the Messiah, generation after generation, century after century went by, 4,000 years of history, and they were waiting for the Messiah. That might have seemed like a long time. It's almost like, you know, we're waiting for the second coming of the Messiah, and a lot of days we wake up and we just say, Lord, come, Jesus, now. You know, we're waiting for him to come, and there is a definitive date that God has set for that coming as well, isn't there? Now, do you and I know the day and time of that? No. That's known to God alone. But there was a time that Messiah was going to be born, and they looked at those Old Testament, we call them messianic scriptures. They would look at them in the Old Testament. They would see them there inscribed in the Bible, and they would long and hope for the coming of the Messiah. It's like kids back in the World War II days, you know, their dads were off fighting in the war, and all they had were these old black and white pictures. And they'd look at their dads and they'd stare at those pictures, and they would just hope and ask their moms, you know, could dad come off the page of that photo and be here in our midst? Well, Jesus came off the pages of the Old Testament scriptures and finally and literally manifested before the nation of Israel, before the whole world. 2,000 years ago. He finally did arrive, but it wasn't too early, it wasn't too late. It was the appointed time. Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. Way back 4,000 years ago, we see in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, that the first promise of a Messiah, this is Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The he is the Messiah, shall bruise Satan's head. He did that at the cross. He bruised his head. He crushed his head. This is what Jesus did, predicted there in the very first few chapters of Genesis. You come all the way to the very end of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4 in verse 2, very last chapter, we read, But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will come. He will arise with healing on his wings. And that's talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ, where he brings healing through what? The cross. Spiritual healing. The Son of Righteousness will come with healing on his wings. And that's exactly what Jesus came. He came to heal us, to wash our sins away, didn't he? The primary reason why he came. So the entire Old Testament is filled with these predictions of this Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, predicted in the Scriptures, hoping for that, longing for that, praying for that day, as we are today for his second coming. And this, in God's mind, was planned, the eternal decree of God. It could never be thwarted. It was so certain, the day in which he would come, because God had planned that, for his son to be born in Bethlehem. And then, as we'll see today, to adopt us as a child in his family. It's one of the reasons why Jesus came, to adopt us to be his children. We'll see that today. Let me set up the passage this way. We'll first of all see our position before the coming of Christ, then the timing of the coming of Christ, and then our position after the coming of Christ. So let's begin with your Bible open to Galatians chapter 4, with our position before the coming of Christ. Now here's what it says, Galatians 4 verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The Apostle Paul is talking about the human predicament before Christ came. It was hopeless. It was pretty bad. This is Old Testament times. And Paul just uses a little simple illustration here to make this point. So let's try to understand what he's saying here, and then we'll get to verse 4. So just picture a normal son in a family. Now, if you're a son and you're young and your father's still alive, although you are going to be an heir of his estate, you don't have possession of that yet, do you? You're under the authority of your parents. You're still young. You can't just go into your dad's bank account and write out a check. That's coming one day, maybe. But in the meantime, you're like a slave in that sense. You don't have any of those rights. And this is the simple point he's making. You're only a slave in that sense. And so one day the child will have access, but right now he doesn't. And Paul is trying to tell us about our condition before Jesus came, before he arrived. We were like that. And notice how he applies this simple illustration to the spiritual dimension. Look at verse 3. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So just like children are born in bondage, so to speak, under the authority of their parents, likewise, all humans were in bondage under the elemental things of the world before Christ came. So the question is, what are those elemental things of the world that we were all of us, Old Testament saint, you know, people, New Testament people, we were all under these elemental things of the world? Well, that term elemental in Greek, it just simply means like the ABCs, the basic foundational principles. So in the context, what is he trying to say here? Some have interpreted the elemental things of the world as to refer to the law of Moses. But that would be a strange way to refer just to the law. Paul doesn't ever do that anywhere else. So I rather think that the elemental things is something different. I think it's talking about the elemental, the basic ideas of the world. Selfishness, pride, lust, greed. It's like what 1 John said, 1 John 2:15. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. These sinful ideas, this is what sinful man is attracted to. These basic sinful ideas, they aren't attracted to Christ, they aren't attracted to God, natural man. And the Old Testament was the same way. They have these sinful passions, these basic passions that are contrary to God. And we were all there, friends. Every single one of us, before Christ came, was trapped in the bondage of sin. And everybody today in the New Testament era is in that same bondage without Christ. They are trapped in the passions of the flesh. That's all they desire. And they don't even understand it. They don't know it. Like they're like a fish in water. It's all around them, and that's all they want. And so he's painting this bleak picture. This is us. We were just trapped in this sin. We were opposed to God. Man, at his base core, is depraved. He's sinful. And he will follow the base things of the world. Where he's opposed to God, he's imprisoned, he's hopeless. Titus 3:3 sums it up. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish before Christ, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Friends, you look out to the world, what do you see? You see Titus 3:3. Everybody is in that condition. It's not a good picture. We were all living contrary to God's way before verse 4. We were all living the way we wanted to, lost, headed to an eternity without Christ before verse 4. Everyone was covered from head to toe in the grime of sin before verse 4. But then verse 4 comes. This is the timing of the coming of Jesus. Verse 4, look at it. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And that is an amazing punch of hope, isn't it, right there? When we were at our worst, Christ came. While we were yet sinners, Christ came. You and I, all of our ancestors, when we were doing all those bad things, the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christmas. That's the ugliness of Christmas. In one sense, it came for our sin, but it's a glorious message. The birth of Jesus Christ changed everything. The fullness of time. That is a very important phrase. But when the fullness of time came, it's an appointed time. It is an exact time that God set. God just didn't willy-nilly say, "Okay, I think I'll send him in August or December of this year." He didn't think about it. He decreed it in his own eternal counsel. The Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit determined this before the foundation of the world. And this is what it is. This is in the mind of God. This is so amazing to think about. Salvation was manifested in that little town of Bethlehem with the appearance of the Christ child, and it's a turning point in history, isn't it? Everything hinges on that, this birth of Christ. The greatest kindness, the greatest love act that God could ever do was to send his son. There's no greater love than a man shall lay down his life for another, and that's what Jesus did. He laid it down his life for all of us who believe in him. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God," we didn't love him first, "but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins." God moved toward us. We would have never moved toward God. Never. We wouldn't even moved a toenail toward God. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He manifested this loving kindness toward us, and Jesus Christ dies in our place. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son providentially." He orchestrates history just the way it was. He knew the exact timing, when that last prophet would have predicted that, Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4. He knew and planned there was going to be a 400-year silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. 400 years without a prophetic voice. You know, and it was like a pot of boiling water. You put water on the stove and it hits, when it hits a certain temperature, right? It boils. And this is the way it is with God. It was that time. He knew it. The time that it was going to boil. And this is when Jesus came. You can understand that a little bit. You plan your life, right? You have a calendar. We used to have day timers. Now we have our phones. I guess if you're a kid though today, you don't keep a calendar. And that's okay, you shouldn't when you're a kid. When you're older, you have to keep it all the time. But we keep calendars so that we have appointments and so forth. And we live according to those. If we have an interview, if we have a job, something to do in our job, if we have to go to lunch with somebody, whatever it is, right? We put our birthdays in our calendars. But we don't schedule God's timing in there, do we? Do you put in your calendar, God's going to do this on this day? Now, if you said yes to that, you need to see me after service. Well, there's a back room over there. You can talk. Listen, God has his timing. You have nothing to do with his timing. You have no say in his timing. Zero. But he's got a lot to say about your timing, your life. Your life's planned out. Now you can obey the will of God or you can't, and you get yourself in some serious trouble. But I want to stay in the good graces of God. Jesus said to his disciples, they wanted to know the timing. Sometimes we all do. Acts 1:7, Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has in his own authority." It is not for you to know. You know, so stop speculating when Christ is coming. It is not for you to know the day or the hour. Now, there's a general understanding that the end times is always coming. And the rapture could happen at any moment. So there's that anticipation. The Lord is at hand all the time. But I'm saying stop predicting dates. God knows everything. Acts 15:18, known to God are all his works from eternity. I love that verse. It's very comforting. You know, this is God. He knows it all. It's not like he has to figure things out. It's all planned out. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in his time, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning. Nobody else can know that. God knows there's a timing for everything. He knows there's an appropriate activity that has to take place. Throughout the span of history, the moments are ordered by God. Why did Jesus come when he did? 2,000 years ago to Israel. Why did he come right then? Well, there's a couple of thoughts, if you think about it, that I'm sure played into all of this. The canon of the Old Testament was well established. It had been 400 years. It was laid up in the temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD. The canon was closed. 22 books of the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, today 39, English in our English Bibles. These books were accepted as scripture. There was no questioning them. All of those books that were written after Malachi, those are not scripture. We consider those apocrypha books, you know, the Maccabees and Tobit and all those books. Those aren't scripture. Scripture was established, and in scripture, in those Old Testament prophecies, it predicted the life, the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, even his ascension. It's all there. So well established, prophecies were detailed, they were precise, down to the very words in the Old Testament. Number two, the synagogues had been established. The synagogues were like the Jewish, like church today. That was like it was for the Jewish people. They gathered, they had worship, they came together, the people ministered to one another, and they exalted God. Well, if Jesus had come earlier, the synagogue wouldn't have been established, and the synagogue was the precursor for the church. Where did Jesus go when he revealed himself as the Messiah? Where did he go? Remember this? Luke chapter 4, the synagogue, and he opened the scroll. And by the way, providentially, that particular reading, think of the timing here, was the reading in Isaiah 61 about the Messiah. And Jesus read this is Isaiah chapter 61, but It's Luke recorded here, verse 18 and 19. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus read this at that time, in that moment, in Nazareth, by the providence of God. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now that had been written, that had been read before in many synagogues, but then Jesus followed up and said, "This reading is fulfilled in your hearing. He's the Messiah. This is the appointed time. He arrived. He finally came." Did they receive him at that moment? No, they wanted to run him out on a rail off a cliff. What is wrong with them? They wanted, they longed for this for 4,000 years. You know, it's like, man, what did they miss there? So we have the canon. We have the synagogue. We have Alexander the Great spread the Greek language everywhere in order for the New Testament to be written in Greek. And there was a reason for that. The language of the world at that point was Greek. And it's the perfect language for the New Testament to communicate the gospel. And God had a reason for that. He wanted it written in the Greek language, the Hebrew Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic, but the Greek New Testament. And number four, the Romans had brought peace. Pax Romana. Out of all these diverse cultures, they finally brought peace. You know, this sort of, they were the world superpower. And in the peaceful time is when the Messiah was going to come. It wasn't the spiritual peace. It wasn't the peace that Jesus brought. There was a general peace going on. It wouldn't last long. But at that time, as the world was changing, the Romans were in power, it was the time. There's other reasons. You could think of some. But these are four reasons that played into why Jesus came when he did. You might say, well, why didn't Jesus come today? I mean, we have all the social media. We have the internet. We could record all of Jesus' sermons. And then we just send them everywhere. And you know what? You don't even need a pastor. You don't need anybody preaching anymore. You just rewind Jesus, and that's the best sermons ever. So if somebody were to ask you, why didn't Jesus come now? How would you answer that? His timing? That is the answer. His timing wasn't now. But, you know, just thinking through it a little bit, did Jesus want to be videotaped? I mean, think of that. Just take pictures of Jesus and send him around. Is that what he wanted? First of all, I think one of the reasons, because God's timing is number one, but Jesus wants to use you and I, doesn't he? And if Jesus came with the technology, you and I would have no job to do. Jesus always said, you know, my hour has not yet come. You know, he heals somebody, don't tell anybody that. Don't say a word, my hour has not come. The crowds got smaller around Jesus. He literally, you know, all the crowds, man, they wanted to be fed. They wanted to see the miracles, but Jesus was teaching hard truths and they didn't want to hear that. The reason Jesus, one of them, practically speaking, is he uses you and I to spread the message. He wants us, his followers, his disciples, to go. He wants us to do it. And that's why he's in heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit so we can spread the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ. We carry his name. We bear his reproach. We have a responsibility as Christians. So this idea of just videotaping Jesus, that don't work. God set a date 2,000 years ago, the sovereign God of the Bible. And back to Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was divine, the divine Son of God. Because notice the language, God sent forth his Son, meaning he was pre-existent. God didn't create the Son. He sent the Son who was already there, who was already with the Father. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sharing the glory of the eternal past together. They were glorified by the angels. They had glory in themselves. So God sends the Son who was already there, born in Bethlehem, the second member of the Trinity. This Son was God himself. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. There's the humanity of Jesus. He's born of a woman. So Jesus is God Almighty, but he's also human. He's 100% God, 100% human. He's born of a woman, through a woman. Notice there's no man mentioned here because he didn't have a father. Mary was the mother, no father. God planted the seed in her womb, took her 23 chromosomes, and created 23 other chromosomes. And there you have the body of Jesus. And in, it's prophesied as well, Hebrews 10:5, quoting the Old Testament, says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So God prepared that body. That body of Jesus was fully human. It had all the necessary chromosomes and all of that stuff, but there's no father. This is a miracle. This didn't happen since, it didn't happen before that, will never happen again. Unique birth. This is a virgin birth. He's born of a virgin woman. This doesn't happen in the natural world. This Christianity is all about a supernatural miracle. Every part of Christianity is miraculous. If you don't believe in miracles, you don't believe in Christianity. If you don't believe in a virgin birth of Christ, you don't believe in Christ. If you don't believe in a divine Son of God, you don't believe in Christianity. There is no Christianity without a divine child who was born through a virgin and conceived miraculously and born through a virgin who is the God-man. There's no church, there's no Christianity, and there's no salvation. And anybody who does not believe that stuff cannot be saved. Because you have faith in a divine Son of God who takes away sin. A Jesus who's not divine can't forgive sin. There's no Jesus who's not divine. You understand that. That's why you're here, to worship the divine, eternal Son of God. I love that it's so supernatural, so beyond what man can invent. Galatians 4:4, he's born of a woman, but he's born under the law, the Mosaic law. Just like any other person at that time and before that, you know, they were all born under the law. But it mentions this because Jesus kept the law perfectly, and that's important. And we call this, and I think Mike alluded to it, the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ was him dying on the cross. He allowed men to do their wicked stuff to him, right? He allowed the evil Romans and the wicked Jews to put him on a cross, and all of us for that matter. And that's the passive obedience of Jesus. I mean, he could have blasted those people away. In fact, he said that at one time, "I can call legions of angels down." Or he could have did it himself. So the passive obedience of Christ, he goes to the cross, but the active obedience of Christ is him keeping the law of God perfectly, flawlessly. Normal humans can't do that. We can't go a day without breaking the law. So Christ kept the law. He's without sin. There's no sin in him. He's separate from sinners. He's pure. He's undefiled. And that perfect righteousness, and you guys understand this, that perfect life of Jesus was imputed to our account so that God the Father can forgive us of sin because he sees in us Christ's perfect righteousness. He forgives our sin. He imputes his righteousness to us. And when we go to heaven, he sees Christ's alien righteousness is ours. And then we're invited into heaven, fully forgiven. And at that point, we're with God forever. But this active obedience of Christ is key. And that's when he's born under the law, he fulfills the law, something that you and I could never do. He came, Jesus said, I don't come to do away with the law. I come to fulfill the law. And remember what he said to John the Baptist? John said to him, me baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And he said, thus it must be done to fulfill all what? Righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. Even though he didn't need to be baptized, he had no sins to wash away, he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. It's beautiful. It's all in this, in Galatians 4 here. Third point, our position after the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 5. What is the purpose of all this? Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is speaking of the fact that Jesus bought us with his blood. He redeemed us. It uses that term right there, that we might be redeemed, that he might redeem us. So Jesus dies on the cross. He sheds his blood and he redeems us from our sins. And that means he paid this ransom price, he pays it to the Father, and now we are owned by Jesus. Didn't Paul say, I'm a bondservant of Christ, I'm a slave of Christ? Why does he say that? Because he's owned by Christ. You and I are owned. He bought us. That's what redemption means. You know, you take your grandmother's diamond ring down to a pawn shop, and you sell it, and then you go home. You say, man, I regret that. Why did I do that? And then you go back to that pawn shop, and you buy it back. You redeem that ring. That's the idea. In salvation, Christ buys us back from the pawn shop of sin in his own blood. And redemption is one of the primary ways that expresses what Jesus did on the cross. One of the primary elements, I should say, of what he did in the atonement. He buys you and I back from sin. Romans 3, 23, 24, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a free grace. Nothing we could do ever to earn our own salvation. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And our sins are forgiven, they're removed. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so they no longer separate us from God. They know we're no longer children of the devil. We're no longer in bondage to the law, the misery of the law because we couldn't keep it. We're no longer in bondage to the flesh, the elemental things of the world, the passions. We have the Holy Spirit now to overcome temptation, and it's no longer gritting our teeth to try to somehow muster up favor with God. We do that now out of gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. We serve him, we serve one another because of what God did. You see, the law, remember he says he's redeemed us from the law. The law, it crushes us. It just makes us guilty. It's like looking in a mirror at the ugliness of ourselves, and we see our sin, and the law shows us our sin, and Jesus redeems us from the law. How great the coming of Christ is. How great the miracle of Christmas is. This is why Jesus came. And when we believe in him, all of that is applied to us. And we're no longer slaves of sin. And then we go from a child of the devil to a child of God. And this is the sonship. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we have sonship. God has adopted us once we're saved into the family of God. Jesus came so that we might have the status, listen to this, of sonship or daughtership. He sends the Holy Spirit. We experience sonship. The Trinity is all involved in our salvation. The Father sends Jesus. The Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts that God is our Father. And we cry out, Abba. What does that mean in what Jesus is saying here? What does Abba mean? Father, or more, even more, a term of endearment, daddy. Dada, that's what it means. It's just the most endearing term a child could say to his father. This is the intimacy that God wants. And the Holy Spirit cries that out in our heart. Abba, Father. Verse 7 sums it up. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Boy, those are good things to hear right there. You're no longer a slave. You are a son, and if a son, then an heir through God, or an heir of God through Christ. Pretty good stuff. Greatest present you could ever want. You have the riches. You're a co-heir with Christ. We've talked about this recently. I won't go back over all what that means, but this is what we get. We are sons of God right now if we have trusted in Christ, and we get the inheritance, the blessings of heaven, the blessings of eternal life, our relationship with God, all of those riches and rewards that are going to be there. We get blessings now on earth. We get the Holy Spirit, salvation, and so forth. But we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. All that God has for Christ is ours. Paul said in Romans 8, 15 through 17, he said, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So all that we lost in Genesis 3, paradise lost, we have regained in Christ. It's been restored by redeeming us from the slavery of sin to sonship status. And now we have reserved an inheritance in heaven. Peter said it's undefiled. It will never fade away. Reserved, he says, for us in heaven. So a son was promised in Christmas. The Son of God was promised a son to make many sons ultimately, right? Because we're all children of God now through faith in Jesus Christ. And the one hymn writer, which I think we're going to be singing, Christ was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. This is a great time to celebrate that. It is the primary emphasis of Christmas. Let that make sure that's part of everything you do this Christmas season. You know, it's Christmas Day, so this is the pinnacle of it. Here we are. And we've just done that. You know, this whole service is just a celebration of the Son to make many sons, the Son of God to make many sons, and to give us second birth. That is why Christ came. So never forget it. Never let it diminish. Only let that increase in your mind as the years pass, as long as the Lord might tarry, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, come to redeem us from our sins. Let us pray. Father, it is a wonderful moment now, and this whole service has just been wonderful. To just celebrate together on the Lord's Day, on Christmas Day, really everything about Christianity. And we're rejoicing in all these truths, these eternal truths. They'll never change. It's wonderful today to really just walk out of here knowing that we are joint heirs with Christ, and that Jesus was born to give us that eternal life, and we have it freely. And all of these theological thoughts come in, and we're just all smiles, Lord. It's all blessing. And I just pray, Lord, that will just encourage us so much the more as we see the second coming of Jesus come. That's coming soon, but all the more now to live the Christian life, to live for Christ, to live holy lives, to live blameless lives, to live lives that are honoring to you. And let us be passionate about that. Let us never believe and never ever fall into the trap to think that Christianity is somehow boring or somehow, you know, we got to find other things that fill our, you know, satisfaction and we can find pleasure in. Christ is all we need. And everything else is a blessing outside that, but Christ has to be central. Lord, let that be real to us this year, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.